Well, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and have a seat. Are you guys Christmas song fans? Did I offend all of you guys when I told you that?
Yeah.
That's okay. Suck it up. That's us. So if you joined us after our introduction, we're talking today, we're in our fourth of 5 weeks, talking about the gifts that people associated with Jesus received. We've been in the series, What's in the Box, looking at some of those gifts. And today we have the pleasure of looking specifically at a few gifts that Jesus received when he was born. Next week we get to celebrate in the park with the candlelight Christmas service, and we get to really focus on Jesus as the gift, right? He was and is the big gift that we all get to experience. But today we want to talk about money. We want to talk about responsible, valuable, expensive things that we need. We need money to make our life go around, right? And when we're talking about Jesus, it's sometimes we don't think about that whole story and that whole story of Jesus' birth. We don't think about the fact that, well, his family had some of the same needs that we have today, and they needed to experience kind of some of the same protections and some of the same medic. We're going to talk medically a little bit today, some of these gifts they had connotations with them that weren't just around finances and health, but also about sickness and pain and death. And it's weird when you read this story in the Bible, when you stop and you read the story of the wise men, instead of just recalling what we know about this story, it's interesting what we see there and what we don't see there. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. And so if you want to turn there now, now's a good time. It's also going to be on the screen behind me when we read it. But we're going to read the actual text of the story of the wise men. This is the only place in the Bible where we find the story of the wise men is in Matthew 2. And we know that there's Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and those are the first four books of the New Testament, and that they chronicle the life of Jesus at different times, right? But this is the only one, even though Matthew and Luke both have kind of the story of Jesus' birth, this is the only one where we actually see this story of the wise men. What happens, for some reason, when we think about stories that maybe we experienced in our history, in our past, maybe a story like the wise men, is we tend to fill in gaps in that story with tradition or memory. I, as a part of my job, I have to tell stories often, right? And my wife would say, you know, it didn't actually happen that way, because I tend to exaggerate and I tend to fill in gaps with some of the stories that I tell. I remember them differently, and we all do, right? The story of the wise men is one of those stories where a large percentage of the people here probably remember it differently than how it was actually transcribed in Scripture. And so we're gonna read about that today. If I were to ask you before we get there, hey, tell me about the story of the wise men. Probably a lot of you would say, well, Mary and Joseph were going to have a baby. They were pregnant, so they traveled, and they had to go to Joseph's hometown, and they were going to have Jesus, and Mary was a virgin, and then there were they couldn't find any room at the inn, so they went to this manger, right? And there was these shepherds that were watching their fields by night. So it was nighttime, and the angels came, and they told the shepherds, hey, this baby's going to be born, and you have to go see him. So they did, and then the same thing happened to these three wise men who were very wise. We don't know why they were wise, but they were very wise. And a star showed up, and they were like, because we're wise, we need to follow this star, and we need to go see baby Jesus. So they came to Jesus, and then we all have a nativity, right? And it's full of, like, animals and Jesus and Mary and Joseph and wise men and shepherds and a star, and I don't know. That's kind of the story, right? That's where we go. Little drummer boy was there playing a Yamaha snare drum or something. I don't know. The thing is, that's not really the story. That's not really accurate. And when we read the Scriptures, as we're going to in a moment, we see that some of those details that we filled in, they didn't come from the Bible. For example, there's nowhere in Scripture where it tells us there was no room at the inn. Right? But all of us are like, well, wait. But there, Why did they go to a manger? Well, it tells us there was no guest room available for them. That's the terminology. It has to do with hospitality. So it doesn't specifically say that they went to an inn, like a Holiday Inn, some hotel, and tried to get a room, and they were all booked up, you know? It may have been a friend's house or the house of family members, or maybe there was a tradition in that time that people would open up rooms for travelers as they came in. But we don't know specifically that there was no room at the inn, but that's a detail that through songs that we sing, through traditions, through the stories that we tell, that's a detail that's not actually there. It's not a stretch. And so if your theology is built on the fact that Jesus was born in a manger attached to an inn because there was no room at the hotel, fine, right? That's not, it's not necessarily true or untrue. We just don't have those details in this story. The shepherds were watching their fields by night, and then angels appeared to them, right? And they did tell them, Jesus has been born, the king has been born, you need to go see him. And so they went to go see them, right? And it was probably on that same night. They were in fields that were nearby. But one of the details that gets left out of the story of the shepherds is that after they went and saw Jesus, do you know what they did? They left and went and told everybody. Like that's what the shepherds did. They didn't go back to their flocks necessarily. They went out and told people. Like this thing has happened. And you have to imagine that the word spread pretty rapidly. Not as rapidly as when you have a great hamburger at lunch and you take a picture and you put it on Instagram, right? And then you have 10,000 followers all of a sudden because it's a fantastic picture of your food, right? They didn't have a mechanism like that. They didn't have a system like that to be able to communicate. Facebook and Twitter and all of these kind of things where they say, hey, come and do these things. So even though the word traveled quickly, it probably didn't travel as quickly as word travels today. Right? We're an instant news, instant gratification type of culture of people, and we know sometimes that people have been fired in they work on Wall Street before they have been told that they've been fired, that kind of thing. Like we see things in the news all the time that things are happening or they're speculating that they're happening because the knowledge is moving so rapidly. Here, it's probably moving quickly, but it's probably not moving at the speed that it would move today. So when we get to the wise men, they're also called the Magi. We have to think, well, where were the wise men? Where were the Magi? Because somebody had to tell them that Jesus had been born, right? They had to have heard the news, or they had to have been wise enough to be studying the prophecies to know that something like this was going to happen. And we learn, as we learn about the wise men, that they were a group of people that probably were studying the prophecies. But I don't think we can discount that perhaps the word of the shepherd also traveled far, far away to where the wise men were. Three wise men. We all think about three wise men, right? And there's the Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and it's like this idea that these three kings came and did this, but there's nowhere in Scripture where it says three wise men came. It's that the wise men brought three gifts. We don't even know if that's all the gifts that they brought, right? They could have brought more gifts than just gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Like you don't think about some of those kind of things. But when we look just at the text and the literal nature of some of this, we can go, oh, well, huh, that's interesting. I never thought about it in that light. When scholars look back at the people that probably made up who the wise men were, who the Magi were, looking at some of the details here and the travel patterns historically, they say that there was probably a minimum of 12 of them, right? And so your nativity needs to grow a whole bunch. Right? You need to have a whole bunch more people in the nativity, or not. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the idea is that we want to look back at this passage of Scripture from Matthew 2, and we want to say, well, what does it say, and what does that mean? Right? And there are some assumptions that we're going to make this morning, but we got to start with the foundation of what the text says and what it means. Are you with me? Okay, good. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to challenge you that when you leave here this morning, how you would describe the story of the wise men when you came here may be different than when you leave. So be open-minded to that. We're reading out of Scripture, Matthew chapter 2 of the New International Version. It's a good translation. So you can take it as gospel. It is a gospel. So Matthew 2, verse 1. says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east, or wise men, your translation might say, from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So we're gonna stop there for a second. We'll come back to that in a moment. This is the entire story of the wise men. This is the first couple verses of 12 that talk about the wise men. I guess technically there's a couple more after verse 12, but it's all about the escape. We'll talk about that too. But this is the first two that we're going to read. Interesting beginning in this story is what we learn in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So this whole story has taken place after the birth of Jesus, right? Jesus has already been born. And when Jesus was born, they saw a star. And that star rose, and so they came to worship Jesus. So they followed this star all the way to where King Herod was. King Herod, his kingdom was somewhere between 6 and 10 miles away from where Jesus was born. Okay, and that's historically, we can look and we can see where the cities are now and where the archaeological remnants of other places are. And we know definitively that the area, you know, kind of square miles of area where Jesus was born is exactly 6 to 10 miles. That's pretty exact when you think about context of recorded human history, right? 6 to 10 miles away from where Herod's kingdom was. So that's not very far, but it's far, especially in these days where you can't just grab an Uber and go, right? Like, they got to walk here, and if there's 12 of them and they're carrying all these treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh and whatever they're traveling with that keeps them wise, because they're wise men, right? You have to think, well, something gives them wisdom, whether they're studying or learning. It's probably not just fully imparted wisdom and they just know, right? Those people are called prophets. It's a divine revelation that God gives of knowledge to those people, right? But these people, they're wise, they're studious, they're learned, and they're traveling from somewhere, and they saw the star, it says, when they were in the east. So here's an assumption that we can make first, that's in the text, but not in the text in detail. We can assume that the wise men had to travel a long way to get to where Jesus is. Here's why we can assume that. One, have you ever looked up in the night sky and seen a star? Good. I'm glad, because they're there. If you've never done that, one night, just look up, and they're stars. They're beautiful things. If you look, and you look to the west, right, which places you in the east, you look and you see a star, and you were to follow that star, right, a star that you said isn't directly above you, but is somewhere off in the west from where you are in the east, would you say that you would have to travel a short distance or a long distance to get to where that star is? Long distance, not a rhetorical question. It's okay to respond when I ask you guys a question. So we're gonna go a long distance, right? A short distance would put the star where? Right above you, right? And it would be kind of hard to know where exactly to go. So these guys are in the east and they see a star, which means they go, wow, I got to travel over there. It was probably very far. Right? Scholars tell us that the wise men probably came from Persia, which was 1,400 miles away from Bethlehem. It's a long ways, right? And when you're traveling with a group of 12 or whatever they may have had in their kind of harem, man, that's a lot of days of travel. Maybe a lot of months of travel. Maybe even years of travel. So they see this star, and they head out. So the first assumption that we can make is that they traveled a long way. And when they got to Herod, they were on that last 6 to 10 mile leg of going to visit with Jesus. The second thing that we can assume is that the wise men were probably very important. Now that's interesting, because when we think about them, they're kind of an afterthought in the story, right? They're just some guys that show up to King Herod and say, well, we want to see where Jesus is being born. Try this. Show up to the White House and request a meeting with President Trump and see how long it takes you to have that meeting. Just show up, right? Would it happen very quickly? Would it happen at all? Yeah, probably not very likely, right? So good. Scale it back. Show up to one of our senators or our governor's offices and do the same thing. Are you likely to get a meeting? Probably not. Show up at our city council meetings. You may get a meeting en masse, but if you go to the city hall, the office of city hall, and you request a meeting with the mayor or the city council president then, or even any city council member, it's going to take you a little while to get in there. You know why? Because you're not important. Okay? So if you leave with anything today, just write down, I'm not important. No, what it comes down to is when we see these meetings that political people have with other people, they happen all the time with famous people, right? With powerful people. We see pictures of presidents meeting with world leaders, right? And they become archival pictures, pictures that we look back and we go, do you remember when Bush threw up on the prime minister of Japan, right? Like those kind of things happen and we remember, but they get those meetings because they're important people. So they didn't email ahead, the wise men, and say, hey, we're coming. Like, we want to get something on the Google calendar. We want to schedule up a time to hang. They just showed up, right? They showed up and said, we'd like to meet with Herod. And I have to imagine that even if they were very important, unless they were more renowned and more important than King Herod, they probably had to wait at least a little bit of time, right? So they were probably very important people that showed up to have a meeting with King Herod. And so we can assume that they traveled a long way. We can assume that they were very important people, maybe royal people, right? But somebody that Herod respected enough to open up his court to be able to have a meeting with him. And then they shared some news with Herod, right? They told him that a king was being born, that they were gonna go and worship this king. And it tells us that Herod was disturbed. What I think is interesting here is that Herod was so disturbed, you're going to see in just a second, that he gathered together the smartest people in his community, the wisest people, the leaders, and he says, tell me about this. And this is interesting because I think we have a tendency of looking back through the lens of the future, right? We look back at history and we go, well, everybody had the Bible. Everybody had the Old Testament scriptures, right? This is from the New Testament, so this was written at different times. And everybody just had like a scroll they could pull open and read, and they all knew because it was the time of Jesus. They must have known about Jesus, right? But these important travelers from a faraway place show up to Herod, and they say, well, just like the prophecy says, the king's been born, and we want to go worship him. And Herod goes, huh, I'm not sure I know what you're talking about. As Americans, right, we have a belief that whatever side of the political coin that you fall on, we have a belief that there were some Christians, some conservative Christian ideologies in the formations of our country, right? And that there are some verbiage in our Constitution and in our historical documents that lend itself toward biblical things. I'm somebody who believes that America was founded as a Christian nation, that there were Christians who wanted to practice their worship, and then that was a component of it, right? If you believe something differently, that's fine. There's arguments about lots of different deism and lots of other things that are valid arguments and are good conversations to be able to have. But so that's just my personal belief. I think that America was founded with the intent for us living godly lives as laid out in the Bible, but having the freedom to choose whatever path that you want to for your religion. I think that's one of the things that makes America so great. However, even if you're here today and you're an atheist, right? Even if you're here and you're like, well, I'm not sure what I believe about the whole God thing. I don't believe in God, but I'm interested and I want to learn more. I would suggest that you probably know more about Jesus, about God, God of the Old Testament, the Father, right, before Jesus came. I would imagine you know more about these things than Herod did, which is fascinating when you think about it, because he lived at that time. He was alive as king, 6 miles away from where the birth of the Savior happened. And what he had to do is he had to gather all these people together and say, hey, tell me, what are these guys talking about? Because I'm disturbed by what they're saying. So in Matthew 2, verse 4, it says, when he called together, this is Herod, called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, not his chief priests, not the people that were a function of how he worshiped, the people, right? His constituents, the people in his city. This isn't a relationship he has with these priests and with God. This is a relationship that he knows his people have with God. So he calls together their chief priests of the people, the teachers of the law, and he asks them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, and I imagine, like, if he wasn't a king, it would be like, well, duh, right? This is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd all my people of Israel. Right, Herod? You should know this, king of Israel, people who believe these things. But he doesn't, and that just strikes me. Right? That he's a godless man living 6 miles away from Jesus. That's kind of crazy. He goes on to say, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place that the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So we'll stop there again for a moment. Herod learns about this king, right, for the first time. And really what he's trying to learn isn't how to go and worship this king, right? He's trying to learn what kind of threat this king is to his throne. Right? He wasn't threatened by it before. He didn't know that there was a challenge because he's not aware of spiritual things. But when he becomes made aware of it, he gets disturbed. And it tells us in a passage that we're not going to read, it's beyond. If you want to read beyond verse 12, what it talks about is Herod then, it comes out that he's plotting to kill Jesus. And so he's really telling the wise men this so that when they go, they'll find out where he is, they'll come back and go, oh, it was glorious, we worshiped the newborn king. And it was fantastic. He's over here in this manger, right, in Bethlehem. And Herod, under the guise of worship, would send in assassins to kill him because another king in his court is a challenge to his own throne, right? And he can't have that happen. Thankfully, the wise men were indeed wise, and they saw through the little ruse, the little game that Herod was playing. And so they did not return the way that they came. They did not go back through the court of Herod. And that outraged Herod. It made him unbelievably upset. So what does he do? He decides, and this is what you would find if you read beyond verse 13, he decides to have every baby boy born that's under 2 years of age killed in his community, in his kingdom. Mary and Joseph were warned to leave, and so they left. And so Jesus survive. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he chose children that were 2 years old and under? Because in our nativity scenes, Jesus is his brand new baby born in a manger, right? With everybody present and the three wise men sitting there. But the fact is, while there weren't three wise men, Jesus wasn't a baby anymore. Because the amount of time that it takes, scholars tell us, Jesus was probably between 12 and 18 months old. And he wasn't even in a manger anymore because they didn't stay in a manger for that long. It tells us in Matthew 2, verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary and they bow down and worship him. Coming to the house is not a manger. They're visiting him at a home, right? And they're not visiting baby Jesus. They're visiting toddler Jesus, right? And they're following around trying to give him these gifts. It says, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So if you're still trying to piece together all this timing, right? If your mind's been blown by all this and you're like, I didn't realize. I thought that they just showed up and they just worshiped. And you know what? Honestly, maybe they did. Maybe they were there. But scripture kind of leads us to believe that it was different, that it happened at some point in the future. Here's another reason, if you're still trying to piece all this timeline together, why we can be very confident, we can't know with 100% certainty, but why we can be very confident that Jesus wasn't a newborn baby living in a manger with Mary and Joseph. The wise men brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we're going to talk about the importance of each of those things, but we know that gold is valuable, right? If you were here last week, if you weren't, I'd encourage you to log on to our website, downriver.church, or go to iTunes and search for Downriver Church, and you can listen to the sermon from last week. We talked about how the Mary and Joseph, when they have a baby, when people have a baby in this community, they have to make a sacrifice that for 41 days, for 8 days until the baby's circumcised, and then 33 days after that Mary is ceremonially unclean. And so on day 42, they come to the temple and Mary becomes ceremonially clean and they present an offering, right? It's a sacrifice that they bring. And if you go all the way back to Leviticus 12, we're not going to do that, but it's one of the first books of the Bible. It's where we get a lot of these ceremonial laws that were done away with when Jesus died on the cross, right? So we don't practice these same things anymore. But if you were to go back to Leviticus 12, before Jesus was the sacrifice, people were required to come to the temple and offer a sacrifice. And you were required to offer a lamb. You bring a lamb, and the lamb is sacrificed. The blood is shed, and that makes atonement for your sins. It says in Leviticus 12 that if you don't have the financial resources to afford a lamb, because lambs are expensive, right, you can buy two doves. And if you don't have the financial resources to buy two doves, you can buy two pigeons, right? And so it's kind of this hierarchy that says, if you have it, give it. If you have it, buy the lamb. We'll sacrifice the lamb. But if you don't, that's okay, right? So there's mechanisms that God makes for kind of different income levels of people. If you've been given much, then sacrifice much. And if you've been given little, then this is still a great sacrifice for you. Do you remember what Mary and Joseph sacrificed? Birds, right? Not a lamb. Birds. Do you think that if Mary and Joseph, law-abiding people, people that God had chosen to be the vessel for which Jesus entered into the world, do you think that if they had a stash of gold somewhere, they would have bought birds? No, they would have bought a lamb, right? So that for me is the final nail in the coffin, that these guys didn't have money. They were poor. And when the wise men came, they gave them these gifts, these great gifts that probably changed their lives, right? Because they wouldn't have shortchanged God. God wouldn't have picked them if they were the type of people that would have shortchanged God, right? So God picked them and they gave their sacrifice. And then we fast forward to the time that these wise men come and they give them these gifts and they give them these life-changing financial gifts. And so if your wise men are in your nativity scene, throw them down the hall, because they weren't there, right? They were far, far away. And get four more sets, because there was a bunch of them, right? And we have to assume that they brought a bunch of treasure, because you don't travel that far to give somebody a gift like this, right? You travel that far to give them a great gift. And it tells us when they opened their treasures, right? I don't imagine this is a little vial that they're opening. Hey, here's a little bit of gold, right? I have to imagine that they're opening their treasures. The wise men are doing this together, and it's vast. And they're given these life-changing gifts. So hopefully, as we navigate some of this stuff this morning, hopefully it helps you undo and maybe course correct to relearn a little bit about this story. Right? Because there's a lot of details that maybe we learned that aren't true, that maybe we filled in the gaps. So we want to focus on what we know. What we know is that these important guys, these travelers from a long ways away, these people who were probably astronomers, they were astrologically aware because they were studying the sky. You know, when it tells us that they're magi, that's a word, one more letter, add a C to the end, it's magic. It's kind of the same foundations of that. And the idea of magi in the Bible, it's not necessarily a magician. They're not trying to like pull rabbits out of their hats or anything like that. But they're trying to understand the spiritual world and the natural world. And they're trying to see how this supernatural side of life and the scientific side of life meets. And so they're studying and they're learning about the prophecies and they're looking at the world around them and they're seeing the stars in the sky and they're connecting the dots. So they're wise men, they're studied and learned, and they're astrologically aware, they're wealthy, they're travelers willing to travel a long, long way to give Jesus gifts that honor him as a king. And think about this. They're bringing gifts to the king, right? But who did they see before they saw Jesus? The king, Herod. Did they give him any gifts? Not that we know of. How would you feel if you were Herod? And you saw this cadre of people come in carrying these treasure chests. And they're like, we're here to honor the king. Can you point us in his general direction? You know, we know he's over there somewhere because we came from over there. Like this was, I mean, Herod's probably looking like salivating, like they're going to give me all of these things. But it's interesting because it never even tells us that he's angry. So they had to have been very important. And he had to have been very disturbed when he sent them on their way, hoping that he would find Jesus and kill him. But so we've got these people that are connected with the planet and with the supernatural idea of God and with the stars, and they're melding them all together, and they're bringing these gifts to the real king, the toddler king, 12 to 18 month old little Jesus. So it's important for us to say, okay, well, what are the gifts? Why are they important? Right, if we look at this story and we back it all the way down to that, we say, okay, well, what is gold? What is frankincense? What is myrrh? Why are they significant? Why do we need to know about these things? What's the whole reason that we have this story of the wise men? We all know what gold is, right? Yeah, it's a valuable mineral. It's something that still today we mine. What's that show on? I watched this the other day, the Gold Miners Show. I don't know what it's called. And they go up to Alaska and they kind of cut through. And I watched like a marathon the other day. I wasn't feeling good. So I just over and over and over. And they're getting ounces, hundreds and thousands of ounces of gold. Gold, as of Tuesday, the last time I looked, gold was about between $1,250 and $1,300 an ounce. Right, and these guys are mining hundreds and thousands of ounces of little chunks of gold. Have you ever seen a gold brick? Right? A gold brick in today's value is worth roughly $500,000. And normally when you see a gold brick, you see it like in Fort Knox or in the Federal Reserve, and you see not just one brick, right? It's not like, here's all the financial backing for the wealth of America. It's pallets of bricks and rooms of bricks, and every single brick is worth approximately $500,000. Like, it's been valuable forever. It was valuable in the time of Jesus. It was valuable before the time of Jesus. It's valuable now. It's been valuable throughout history. So the fact that these wise men are bringing this gift of gold to Jesus is important, because who had gold in the time of Jesus? Royalty, kings, important people. So really what the wise men are doing is they're telling us that they believe that Jesus was important, that Jesus was worthy of a sacrifice of wealth, that Jesus was royal. We still do that today a little bit too. Partially we do it from imperialism. We are Americans, so the government requires that we pay a tax, right? The difference is we're not honoring the government by choosing to pay a tax, right? Did you know that you can log on to the IRS site and you can actually choose to give more? Anyone ever done that? No? So I'm surprised that nobody's ever done that. If you believe in the imperialistic, futuristic direction of where we're going, the vision of our country, in a way that you want to give up more of your money for the government to be able to spend, I'll say, You can give up more of it, but most of us don't. Most of us reluctantly and regretfully pay our tax bill when it comes, right? So it's a little different than that. Think about it more. How many of you guys sponsor kids through Pride Prep, our Bike to Go program? Okay, a number of us do that, right? I know a lot of us do because we support 35, 38 kids at Pride Prep, and so we're helping change lives there. That's the opportunity for us to say, well, I have, so I'm going to give. Nobody's forcing you to do it, right? Nobody's twisting your arm saying, you have to do this, right? We're compelled. We're compelled out of whatever wealth we have, right? Whether it be very small or very big, we're compelled to give in a way that honors these other people, right? And that's really what the wise men are doing. They're compelled to give great riches to somebody that they see as important, to a valuable cause. It happens to be Jesus Christ. They believe that he's royal. And you pay gifts like this to things that you think of as greater than yourselves, especially when they're royalty with heavenly connotations. So they believed that Jesus was royalty, so they gave him gold. They brought him frankincense. Frankincense is a component of incense that was burned in the temple during times of worship and prayer. It also was used to make anointing oil, that they would anoint your head with oil. We see that throughout scriptures. And it comes from this tree in Asia where they'd cut the trunk, and then it would leak out, and it would kind of crystallize, and then they'd melt it into a powder or a syrup, right? And so it's a component of this temple worship, right? And it was only to be used by high priests. This isn't something that they're just going and cutting and using and doing all this stuff with, right? This is a high priestly thing. So the fact that they're giving frankincense to Jesus is suggesting that they think that he has some sort of religious impact, some sort of religious power, some sort of spiritual power. And very specifically, they believe that he is the high priest. The role of the high priest in the temple was to bring people in. You'd come in to offer these sacrifices. And we have a kind of a mechanism in Catholicism today where people come in and they say, well, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. And Catholicism requires you to come in and to make confession, right? And then they tell you, say 10 Hail Marys and do offer this or whatever. And then you'll be absolved of your sin. There's atonement that happens. And that comes from this tradition of the high priest. You come into the high priest and you say, I've done something wrong. I've wronged my neighbor. I've sinned. I don't want to be outside of the good graces of God. So you bring a sacrifice. And the priest would then burn incense and anoint your head with oil. And he'd take that sacrifice, he'd sacrifice it, and he'd make atonement for your sins. Now, the priest isn't paying the price for your sin, but he's using what you brought. And he's the go-between between God and between man. What happened when Jesus came is Jesus laid down his life as the sacrifice, as the atonement. He didn't present the atonement to God. He became the atonement. So when the wise men come and they offer the gift of frankincense, they're saying, we believe that you are the high priest, that you are the sacrifice, that you are the atonement. They give him the gift of frankincense. And with the idea of that atonement in mind, it leads us to the gift of myrrh. Because myrrh was a spice, and it was used primarily for two things. One, for pain relief. Biblical medicine talks about myrrh as a cure, not a cure, but as a way to control Alzheimer's or headaches or things like that. So myrrh was used to dull pain. Traditionally, in some translations of scripture, and I don't know enough to speak reliably on whether this is true or not, in the foundation in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic words, but traditionally there are some people that believe that based on the translations, that what Jesus was offered on the cross when he died, when he said, I'm thirsty, it was that he's offered a sponge that had vinegar or some sort of rice wine mixed with myrrh to dull the pain. A lot of times we think about that as an act of cruelty, like I'm thirsty and you give somebody vinegar, right? But there's a whole other camp that would say it was actually an act of compassion. We were trying to give him something that would dull the pain that he was going through. So, I like I said, I'm not willing to say that definitely that's what happened, but it gives us an idea of what myrrh was used for in one connotation. In the other connotation, it was a spice that was used as an embalming agent. Because when people die, they rot. And when they rot, they begin to smell. And you'd have these tombs where people were entombed and they'd try to seal them up, but man, in this day and age, cemeteries stunk, full of dead bodies. So what had happened when somebody would die is they'd come and they'd put all these spices and these perfumes. Myrrh could also be turned into a perfume. And they'd rub the body with these spices and they'd kind of put it into wherever they could in the body to be able to get it to leach in so that the body would be preserved. It was a fragrant preservative. And that seems like a strange gift to give a baby. Especially a baby that you're worshiping as royalty. Right? As the king of the world. As the high priest. Why would baby Jesus, royal king of the world, the high priest, the one who makes atonement for our sins, why would he need to be thinking about death at a time like this? Well, we know the rest of the story, right? I got to imagine it was a weird gift for Mary and Joseph to receive on behalf of Jesus. But they'd heard some things. Simeon told them. Just last week we talked about how a sword would pierce her heart, would pierce Mary's heart too. She knew there would be some suffering attached with this. So this is the second time that somebody important has come into their lives and let them know that there probably was some suffering on the horizon. We know that Jesus is royalty, that he is the high priest, that he is the atonement, that he is capable of taking away the sins of the world. And we know that he's not going to do it by sacrificing a lamb or two pigeons or two doves on our behalf. We know that he's going to take the pain and the burden and the responsibility on himself, that he's going to offer himself up as a sacrifice, that he's willingly going to go to the cross so that you and I can have a relationship with God. And we can begin an eternity spent in community with God instead of separated from him. So what's the takeaway for us today? What do we take away when we leave, when we look at the wise men who gave these unbelievable, valuable gifts and traveled such a long way, right? Is it that we have to travel long ways to give big, expensive gifts to people? Not necessarily, if God's calling you to do that. I know people that have done that. I know people that have given up their entire fortune because God told them to, or traveled to faraway countries to serve God, or to see God's hand in the lives of people that might not know them. So that can't be our only takeaway, right? But when we read something like this, sometimes it's hard to find who to identify with. Because when we read a story like David and Goliath, where the underdog child David slays the battle-tested, grizzled warrior like Goliath, it's easy for us to go, well, I'm David, like, and I hope I win. But if David lost, none of them would have blamed us. None of us would have blamed him for it, right? Because he should have lost, right? So it's easier for us to relate as the underdog sometimes. It's easier for us to relate as Jonah, the prophet who was swallowed by a whale, a large fish, because God said, go and take my message to these people. And he said, no, I don't want to do that, right? And he ran away and God followed him. Imagine that he knew where he was going. And he ended up having to do it anyway and was blessed when he did it, right? But a lot of us relate more with Jonah than we do somebody like Job. Job, a guy in the Old Testament that had every possible calamity that could befall him and his family happen to him. And he stayed constant in communion with God, despite the fact that he had people all around him going, you need to curse God and die. He was like, you need to shut up, because I love God, and I don't care. He brought me these things, and they're sad, but I love God. It's way easier for us to relate with the guy that says, no, I'm not going to go there and do that thing for you, than it is the guy that says, I don't care that you took away my wife and my kids and my livestock and my family and set my body aflame with boils. I'm going to worship God because he's in this somewhere. It's easier to relate to Jonah, isn't it? It's easier to relate to David. It's easier to relate to the shepherds who were standing in a field, getting paid by the hour to do their job when a host of angels came and said, you need to go here. And they're like, okay. And they go there. It's easier to relate to those people than it is to relate with the wise men. Wealthy, learned, rich, traveling from far away, abandoning a system of power in the face of the system of power, rejecting giving a gift to King Herod because they know that he's not the true king, but instead taking all of that and traveling to see Jesus and to give Jesus those things. It's harder for us to relate to that, isn't it? It's harder for us to see ourselves in that story, right? When I read the Bible, a lot of times I want to put myself into the story and go, God, what do you have for me here? I go, well, I'm not wise and wealthy and learned like these guys. I've not traveled so far to do such a great thing. I've not spit in the face of the political leadership, the regime of the day. That's not me. So I have to think that that's not what God intends for us to take away from this. I have to believe that what we're meant to take away from this story is that if powerful, wealthy, learned, wise men were willing to travel a long, long, long way to give lavish gifts, sacrificing to Jesus as our King, that whatever we have is a worthwhile sacrifice. What we have to give is all Jesus wants. And it may be a ton of gold. It may be two pigeons. But that God wants us to value him, that he wants us to see that he's the high priest and that he's royalty and that he's our atonement and that he's our sacrifice. If we believe that Christ is the king, he's worthy of our gold, isn't he? If we believe that Jesus is the high priest who petitions the Father on our behalf, he's worthy of our worship, isn't he? If we believe that Jesus is willing to go to the grave for our sins, he's worthy of any sacrifice that we can make, isn't he? As we head towards Christmas time, you know, we're a week away. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. It's the whole reason that we celebrate. It's the whole reason we sing. It's the reason we give. It's the reason we gather together and worship and fellowship. We celebrate his birth, but we have to do it remembering that he died for us. That the whole reason that he came was to die. Royal, priestly, capable of atoning for our sins. He came to be the sacrifice. So we celebrate our freedom in Christ. When we celebrate his birth, we don't celebrate just that he came, but we celebrate that he set us free, that he was willing to die on our behalf for us, that God's already done those things, and we can bask in the glory of his sacrifice today. My prayer for us today is that as we celebrate Christmas, we'd realize that just like the wise men, what makes us wise is continuing to honor God with our finances, with our souls and our spirit, with our physical body, with our actions, with our minds. That's only then that we're truly wise, right? Let's pray. God, thank you for the story of the wise men. Thank you for the details you put in there and the details that you didn't. Thank you, God, for the scholars who've been able to expand on this in a way that lets us know that these were important, rich, wealthy, smart people who traveled a long way to worship you. And God, we thank you for those times that you call us to give generously. We thank you for those times that you call us to sacrifice. We thank you for those times, God, that you call us to go out of our way traveling long distances or to set aside time to study and learn about you. Because God, we thank you for being our atonement, for being our sacrifice, for being our access to forgiveness, to a relationship with you, God. We love you, Lord, and as we lift you up this Christmas season, God, I pray that we're reminded not only of the fact that you were born, God, but that you died and that you rose again, that you conquered death, that no sin that we've committed was so great that you said, I'm not going to die for that. My death isn't going to fix that. God, may we be confident like Simeon was when he approached you in the temple. May we be confident that you are royal and that you are our high priest, our atonement, our sacrifice, and that what you've done, God, is good enough to overcome anything that we could ever do. So God, this Christmas season, free us from any guilt, free us from any shame. God, and focus us on the freedom that we have in you. In your heavenly name, Lord. Amen.